denying you the mercy.
I appreciated the invitation. No, that's good. It's folks, it's very true. Here at Clayton Valley Church, we are not the place where kids are seen and not heard. And we appreciate parents and we appreciate kids being with them. And so to that, I'll just share a quick story from, there was a time when our kids were young, okay? Our son Grant, if you've met him now, he lives down in San Ramon now, and he and his wife were attending a wonderful church down near where they live. I got to see him last night, actually. I remember when he was this big. When I saw him last night, I'm looking up at a 6'2", big old dude, you know? And I'm like, what happened to you, right? Every time I see him, like, he's a little kid. But I do recall a distinct time. We were in Southern California at a family camp that we used to do at the church down south. And so here we are in the mountains, this beautiful setting. And it was one of those moments where the kids were, you know, in with parents. And Grant, I'm going to say Grant was like 3, maybe 2. But here's one thing that was going on. The dude would not be quiet. He just would not be quiet. It was like, and I think he just woke up like, Dad, there's nothing you're going to do about it. I'm just making my noise. I'm, you know, so he was fussing. He was making noise. He was this, and I'm like, you know, hey, you need to be, you know, I'm kind of like doing the down here thing. Like, you need to be, you know, I'm getting low. Wouldn't do it. So eventually I pick him up, and I kid you, this is exactly what happened. The crowd of chairs were over here. The doors were there. I pick him up to take him out, and as I'm walking away, and people, of course, are all watching him, he looks at everybody, and he goes, bye. In other words, he's playing dad like a cheap fiddle, okay? But look, folks, we are a family church, okay? So when sounds happen, that's okay. We're here together. The fact is your children are learning so much from watching you. And we don't ever want to be the place where kids don't even come into the service until they're like in high school. Like who thinks that's a good idea, you know? So, hey, young people, yeah, I'm talking to you. Yeah, I'm actually going to try to relate better to you guys. I'm not terribly good at it all the time, all right? But I'm going to give it a go. So if you're here and you're a young person, please know I'm going to attempt to, stay in your zone. I'm not a kids minute person. I should probably have Andy preach today, but oh well. Anyway, so here's a question I have for you. Isn't it amazing? Have you ever thought about this? How few things in life are actually unstoppable. How few things are that way. You might think of it as things that will happen no matter what anybody else does. You might think of it as something that's inevitable or something that is going to happen no matter what anyone does to stop it. You might think of things you've wanted to do in your life. Maybe you've had goals, and maybe you even thought they were going to happen. Maybe you were going to go to school and do a certain thing with a certain friend, and you thought, this is going to happen. Man, I'm planning on it today. It's going to be real. It's going to happen. And all of a sudden, plans change. You know, maybe you get into your adult years and you're thinking, I'm going to do this at my job, and I'm going to be recognized in this way, and I'm going to get that raise, get that promotion. Doesn't happen. Maybe you're in that era of looking to find perhaps that special person that God would want you to marry, and you think this is the one. You know, this person's it. And then doesn't happen. And so sometimes we'll take things and we'll think that they are unstoppable or inevitable or they're going to happen no matter what. And we put our kind of label on that when it turns out very few things are that way. As a matter of fact, I'd say almost anything. I mean, there's an old saying. Basically, the two things that are inevitable are death and taxes. You've probably heard that one before. But I'm here to say Jesus has a different message for us. Because his kingdom is coming. Guess what? There's no death. His kingdom's coming. Guess what? There's no taxes. April's coming, people. I know you're like, yes, right? Yeah. No taxes. There's no mismanagement of all that stuff either, you know? And so we look at that and we go, wow, Lord, what are you bringing? And are we in tune with what you're doing? And sadly, so often as people, what we do is we get caught up in our own little worlds and our own little plan that we think is going to happen no matter what because we've planned so well. And then what happens is when we get our plans derailed, or when they don't happen, or when they kind of blow up in front of us, we end up devastated by that. And even worse, there are some times when people can actually directly encounter what God's doing, literally right in front of them. And they can be so caught up in what they want to do and in the plan they're pursuing that they miss the whole thing. And that's exactly what happens today as we continue in our series in Luke. And we're in chapter 13, beginning with verse 10. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that Jesus has been warning people that they need to repent. They need to turn to him. They need to trust him, because God's coming, and he's coming to judge. And as much as you might want to blame the evil in the world on maybe disbelieving in God, that's not going to be a good excuse. That isn't a good excuse. In fact, the Bible, as we talked about last week, is the one place we actually find where evil came from, why evil is at work right now, and what's going to happen to evil in the end. It's the only place that actually describes evil, its outcome, and God's solution for it. We also saw last week that the time frame for turning to him is not forever. And that's why the Bible would say that the day to turn to him, to trust in him, in the way that Tanya did, that we heard about earlier, the day to do that is today. It's now. Because we don't know how much time we're going to have. And so Jesus continues now, and he's now teaching in the synagogues. And you might recall back from chapter 4, Jesus began his ministry teaching in synagogues. And he taught some things there. And now this is going to be the final time that Jesus is seen in a synagogue here in the Gospel of Luke. And if you would go ahead and open to return to Luke 13, or get there however you get there. On the chair rack in front of you, it's on page 58 in the New Testament, which is toward the back of the book. Let's stand and go ahead and follow along as I read. Luke 13, beginning with verse 10. And he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double, and she could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them to get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. So he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until all was leavened." Let's pray. Lord, we seek from you your instruction today. And we ask that wherever we find ourselves, whether it's questioning the things of you and exploring the things about you, or whether we've received you years ago and are walking with you today, we ask, Lord, that you would take us where we are, meet us there, and bring us to the place you want us to be in you. Grace us to not miss the point of what you're doing right now because we're caught up in our own little stuff. Instead, let us be walking in tune with you, seeing your kingdom coming and rejoicing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. So today we're going to flow through the narrative and just enjoy it as it unfolds, because God gave it to us as a narrative. And then we'll come back and we'll do some application for our lives. But as you can see, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and as I mentioned, this is the final time that we'll see him in the Gospel of Luke doing this. And there's a woman there, and for 18 years, she had a sickness caused by a spirit. And this is some kind of physical malady. She was bent double over. She could not straighten up. And somehow, and this is kind of mysterious, but this condition was a physical effect in some ways caused by a demonic power. Now, it's not a demonic possession. We don't see Jesus casting out the demon. We don't see her overtaken in terms of her personality. But in some way, physically, she had been attacked in some way demonically, and the result of that was in fact that she could not straighten up. Many people have tried to give modern kind of diagnoses for this, and it's possible that she had a condition whereby your spinal, your vertebrae somehow fuse in certain portions of your back, but we don't know that conclusively. We do know this: physical world and spiritual world, they encounter, they interact, and in some way she had been attacked by or in some way oppressed by a demon in the past, and it had ongoing results to this day. She was doubled over. And you'll notice something that's amazing, first of all, is that she gathered at the synagogue anyway. What does that say about her? Man, she wanted to gather with God's people. You know, she wanted to receive that encouragement. She wanted to worship God. She was dedicated in that way. And certainly it would be an act of humility for her to do that. And again, you know, people would probably think to themselves, as we looked at last week and some of the questions that came about around the passage, and we've seen in other places in the scripture, what did she do? What sin did she commit that caused this? Well, the text is not indicating that. If anything, it's indicating that she's very faithful and she's walking with God. However, she was under attack in some way, in some past time, with a lingering effect of this physical malady. But here's the beautiful thing. Notice verse 12. Jesus what? Saw her. Don't you love that? The Lord Jesus sees. He's not indifferent toward people in need. He recognizes. It's very unlikely, because of who she was and her condition, that she's somewhere prominent in the building. Very likely she's off in a corner, or maybe she's amongst the crowd somewhere. But Jesus sees her. Notices her, and he calls her over, and immediately, what does he say? Woman, you are freed from your sickness. The way this unfolds in the original language there is beautiful, because it's the idea of, at a point in time, there's freedom coming for you, and that freedom will have ongoing effects. Not only are you freed, but you will remain free. And he laid hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again. Notice how quickly it was, right away. Notice how thorough it was. It wasn't like half kind of healed, kind of not healed. No, he touched her. And by the way, him touching her again is a beautiful symbol. Did he touch her because he needed to heal her? No, of course not. Jesus heals people from, you know, miles away. We've seen that in other parts of the gospel. What he's doing is he's showing, because very often when people were dealing with a physical malady like this, they would not be touched. You know, the fear was, well, it's going to be, you're going to get it, or for some reason there's something, you know, going on. And what does Jesus do? Rather than fearing contamination, yet again, as he did with the leper as well, he just comes and touches her. She very likely hadn't been touched in a really long time. There's that sensation of care, of love, of compassion, of mercy. And I think we need to think about that for ourselves. Do we see others in need? Are we prepared to go and be a part of meeting that in whatever way we can? Granted, we need wisdom with that. We're not always sure. It might be a family member, might be a neighbor, might be someone that you see on the street. We don't always want to help people in the way that they are demanding that we help them, because sometimes that's not going to help them. We get that. But at the same time, is that our demeanor? Do we see them? Do we notice? Are we ready? Are we prepared? Do we participate in that? Or are we kind of just sort of distant and indifferent? Or worse yet, maybe we don't even see it anymore. I think the Lord's calling us to notice and to act in such a way that demonstrates that very same mercy, that grace. Many people are there at the synagogue, they're looking at, they're overwhelmed by what Christ has just done. They've known this woman all this time. Now she's standing up. Can you imagine it for her? She hasn't even been able to look up before. She looks up and what does she see? First of all, she sees Jesus. Sees the people around her. She begins glorifying God. What does that mean? That means she begins to praise the Lord. Her praise wasn't sort of distant, cool, calm, collected. She is shouting out with exuberant joy because of what Jesus had done. And you would think everybody in the room would just get caught up in that, right? Praise God. Look at what God has done. But there is at least one person there who's not happy about it. Not only is he not happy about it, the passage even tells us he's indignant. He's mad. Why is that? Well, he's a synagogue official. A synagogue is essentially a place where God's people could gather to worship God, to hear God's word taught, to hear readings of scripture together. Very much a lot of what we do as a church, in fact, is based on what people would do in the synagogue when they gathered in the first century. And so this official would have been overseeing various elements necessary for the synagogue to function. They had a place of prominence. They would certainly be well-educated in the law. And so he's mad. And notice what he does. He's mad, but he doesn't confront Jesus. He's kind of cowardly. Doesn't go up to the Lord and say, "Hey, man, why are you healing on the Sabbath?" No, instead, he begins saying to the crowd, well, he blames it on everybody. And he's like, "There's 6 days which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, but not on the Sabbath day." And you're just kind of like, wow. Missing the whole point, while at the same time being indignant because he's convinced he's right. A lot of these Sabbath laws, they were simply man-made restrictions given by the religious leaders of the Jewish people over the centuries because they recognized something. They recognized that being under the kind of rule of Rome was a result of sin. They had the Babylonian captivity before that. They had other things that had happened, and they saw that it was because we disobeyed the law. So the thought was, and in many ways, it's commendable in some ways, right? The thought was, let's make sure we never violate God's law. If this is God's law, we're not going to violate it. So we're going to build a hedge around God's law so that not only do we not violate God's law, we're going to make even a better standard or a higher standard in order to make sure we never even get close to violating God's law. The problem is this, though. When you take God's law, God's standard, and you put a man-made higher standard there, you have a lower standard. Because you're not God. And not only that, whenever you make that higher standard, you know what else happens? You always break it. That's what Romans 2 tells us. Romans 2 is very clear, if you want to read up on that. The idea is when the religious or self-righteous of our world try to erect a standard that's higher than God's standard, whatever standard they put up, they always violate. That includes you and me. We do the same thing. And so these rules were man-made. They were arbitrary. Jesus would confront them repeatedly on this. And so Jesus confronts them again. And notice how Luke phrases it in verse 15. He says, "But the Lord answered him and said." That's important. He's saying the Lord God, the creator, the one who elsewhere said this, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." Maybe you'll recall Jesus was in a field of grain and his disciples were hungry, and so they took some of the sheaves of the grain and began eating it, and they were, "Hey, how dare you? You're laboring on the Sabbath." And Jesus says, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." As in, Jesus is saying, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I was there. I was there when I made the world, and I was there when I rested. I initiated the Sabbath. I made the Sabbath. You don't get to coach me on keeping your little Sabbath and all your cute little rules." And on top of that, he also criticized them for saying, your cute little rules, in fact, violate something that I care deeply about as the Lord of the Sabbath, as the maker, and that is mercy. You despise mercy because you want to keep up your self-made righteousness. And so the Lord answers and says, you hypocrites. And then he points out something that would have been very clear to everybody there. Because even within their man-made laws, there were, in fact, allowances for doing certain things. Because frankly, if you didn't do those things, the outcome would be intolerable. In other words, your ox or your donkey, if they don't get water every day, guess what happens? Yeah, they get really sick. They might even die, depending on the day. They need water. And so there's an allowance in there. There's an allowance, and it's common sense allowance, right? You don't want your livestock dying. That makes sense. So you're allowed to water them. But Jesus cites that very thing and says, you're a hypocrite. You guys are hypocrites. Why? On the Sabbath day, you untie your ox and your donkey from the stall, lead them away for water. What's that? Because you're not consistent with it. And then he goes on in verse 16 and says, this woman, a daughter of Abraham she is. Wow. Isn't that beautiful? He's saying, you call yourselves the people of God. You say you're sons of Abraham. You say she's a daughter of Abraham. Isn't she worth more than your oxen and your donkey? The answer is, of course. You know, it's the argument again from the lesser to the greater. Of course. Common sense would say yes. So why is it then that you would not have her freed on the Sabbath day? She was bound. Notice that in verse 16. For 18 long years. Now, did she tell him that? Or did Jesus just know that? We're told that in the text. But we don't know. Maybe Luke found out when Jesus said it. I don't know. She was bound for 18 long years. Should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Again, she'd been demonically assaulted somehow. 18 years ago, she was undergoing this physical result from that. Why should she not be freed on the Sabbath day? And so as he said this, his opponents were being humiliated and the entire crowd's rejoicing in the glorious things done by him. There's your contrast. Opposition to Jesus, embracing Jesus by faith. That's the contrast. And that also becomes the question for us. Where are you at today with Jesus? Have you received him by faith? Praise God, you can know that deliverance. You can know that joy. But if you won't receive him by faith, you need to understand something. There's only two options. To refuse to receive him by faith is to be in opposition to him. It's one or the other. Verse 17 is very clear. Where do you find yourself? And so he was saying this, what is the kingdom of God like? And he goes through and he starts telling some parables. Again, these are things that people at that time would completely understand. One's about a mustard seed and one's about leaven. What do they know? Well, mustard seeds are super small. They're tiny. You plant a mustard seed in the ground. He talks about this elsewhere. And what happens? It grows and it grows and it grows till eventually it's so big that birds can nest in it. We got some big trees around here. One of my favorite birds that we have around here from time to time is an owl. I love owls. I think they're cool. And for a while, we actually had a white owl that was living in one of the cypress trees over here in the parking lot. And used to love seeing that thing come out at night because you're out there and they have a really peculiar screech. And you'd look up and there's this white thing going, shoo. You're just like, whoa. Then you're like, I hope you eat a lot of rats tonight. Bon appetit, my friend. Eat well, you know? But the thing is, those birds don't nest. You know, we've got lemon trees in our backyard. There's about this high. You're not going to see an owl nesting in one of those. It'd be a really dumb owl. You know, yeah, you're not going to last long, buddy. You know, that's not going to work. No, they need height. And that's the purpose of what Jesus says here. This mustard seed, it's small. What happens? It grows. It grows and grows. And it becomes this massive tree. It becomes something that is so huge that birds can actually find safety in it. And that's a beautiful picture of what the kingdom of God is like, because two things are happening. One, it starts small and ends big. Two, the growth thing is not something you see immediately, is it? You ever tried to do that? Man, I just planted this tree and I'm gonna watch it grow now. Yeah, this is like pre-time-lapse film, folks. And even then, you're like, that camera's been out there for a really long time to see anything happen. It's exciting though, right, when it does. And so Jesus is communicating that. You might not see what's happening right now, but know this, be assured of this, God's kingdom is coming and it is on the move. And it starts small, but it ends huge. And what I'm doing now, he's saying, is showing that. I'm healing this woman. You might think, well, it's just one woman amongst who knows how many there in Israel. Yeah, it starts small, ends huge. And then he goes on to talk about the same thing with the leaven. The leaven is, you might think of it as a big hunk of sourdough that's left over from previous baking. And so there's 3 measures of flour, he says. That's a lot. That's a lot of flour, folks. It's like a bushel. It's like 128 cups. Okay, when you look it up, 128 cups of flour. That's a lot of flour. It's like 16 5-pound bags of flour. It's a lot of flour. And when you get done putting in those 42 cups of flour, you need to make it come together. And so what do? You put in that leaven. And eventually it makes a whole lot of dough. Someone's estimated it's going to be like 101 pounds of dough by the end of it. But do you see what's going on? There's this way in which it expands. Now, do you actually see leaven something? No. It's invisible. But it's alive. It's alive and it's moving. I remember one time someone gave us, and if you're here today, I want to apologize again that we killed the starter you gave us. Okay. I'm sorry. We could not keep it alive. I don't know what we did wrong. We're just not starter people. So in the future, don't give us starter. We'll kill it. We'll eat your bread anytime you want us to, though, okay? But you, it's alive. You have to keep it alive. It's actually moving, but it's silent and it's you don't see it. And so Jesus is saying that's what the kingdom is like. You don't always see it. But it starts small, invisible, and yet it permeates. It permeates. It's alive. And in both of those things, he's really saying, my kingdom, it's starting small and ending huge as a tree, like a little seed, but becoming a huge tree. My kingdom, starting like leaven put in the flour that then just so goes all the way through the dough. It's happening whether you see it or not. And it's a sure thing. In other words, it's inevitable. It's unstoppable. It can't be prevented. And so as we now come to apply this more, we're really being called here to celebrate Jesus' kingdom. And we must celebrate his kingdom. That joy they had there, that's the joy we need to have. We need to celebrate his kingdom. Why do we need to do that? Well, first, because Jesus' kingdom brings freedom. That's what he did with the woman who was bent over. He freed her. And I really think that's the core of what this account is about. Think about this. Jesus, again, as we've said, is ministering in the synagogue, right? So if it's about freedom, you know, how do we arrive there? Well, first of all, do you remember the first time he was ever in the synagogue? In the Gospel of Luke? That happened back in chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there. Back to chapter 4. Here he is in the synagogue. Notice chapter 4, verse 15. And he began teaching in their synagogues. That's what it says. Luke 4. So this is the first time. He comes to Nazareth, where he grew up. But maybe you'll recall what he read. In Luke 4, 18, he quotes several passages from Isaiah, Leviticus, but here's what the Isaiah passage that he quotes says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Notice this. He has sent me to proclaim release, freedom, to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down again. This is in the synagogue. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. Anyway, they didn't believe it. They didn't respond well, okay? But that was the beginning. That was the very first time he was in the synagogue preaching. Now we come to this last time. Remember that. Proclaim freedom to prisoners. Release. Okay? Notice how many times Jesus uses that very same freedom motif in this passage. Look at verse 12. Woman, you are what? Freed from your sickness. Verse 16, he describes that Satan has bound her for 18 years, but she was released from this bond on the Sabbath day. Do you see what's happening here? Jesus is using this freedom thread throughout the whole thing. And so at the first time he ministers in the synagogue, Jesus announces freedom to prisoners. And the last time he shows up to show freedom for prisoners. And so the synagogue official rejects Jesus and that offer of freedom. For what? For his self-made, self-achieved, self-righteous religion. And the question is this, do we do that? Do we celebrate Jesus' kingdom? Do we celebrate the freedom that it brings? Certainly, her problem was physical, and yet there were spiritual connections. We saw that. We see in other places in the Bible where certainly physical and spiritual things are connected. But the question for all of us is this. Do we celebrate, rejoice in, and rest in the freedom that comes from following Jesus? Or are we too busy keeping religious rules? Because brothers and sisters, it still happens today. Our hope easily can shift to rest in religious performance instead of what Jesus did. And so we find a principle from this passage would be this. Self-righteousness brings bondage. Christ's righteousness brings freedom. So self-righteousness brings bondage. Christ's righteousness brings freedom. You're free from the performance mindset that you've got to get on that kind of like that hamster wheel of religion that we've called it before, right? You just kind of start running, do this, and you're going nowhere. Instead, we're called to love God and love others because he first loved us. It's completely different. Different motive, different reason. And so really, we need to celebrate Jesus' kingdom because his kingdom brings freedom. Are you walking in and living in that freedom? It'll show in several different ways. Do you realize when you're freed by Jesus, you're free to forgive others when you're offended? You're free to do that. Do you realize when you're freed in Jesus, you're freed from chasing after or worshiping that thing that you've longed for and sought after for life? Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's some form of hope that you're clinging to. Maybe it's financial. Stock market's doing some pretty bad stuff. How do you respond to that? Are you preoccupied with it? Are you always in there? Are you able to let go and trust the Lord? Those are the things that we're after. Freedom in Christ frees you from that. Doesn't mean you don't struggle with it, by the way. Doesn't mean you don't have to battle it by faith. But it does mean you are not bound to it anymore. You know, if you could imagine, maybe, you know, you've just received a massive inheritance from a relative you didn't even know you had. An uncle. Unknown uncle. Lived on the East Coast. And he has a mansion. And you've inherited the entire property. And then you come to the mansion, the gates open, you're like, what? This is all mine? You come into the living room. You know, it's just sprawling. It's got these windows that look out on the, you know, beautiful hillside. And then as you're exploring, like you're just looking around, there's the pool, there's the tennis courts, it's all, and this is all yours. You're like, huh, wow. And then as you go downstairs, you find like there's like a vault door. But you've been given the combo. And you're like, whoa. Boop, 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 boop. Right? You open this thing up. And it's like a long tunnel, and you end up in this room. Lights automatically come on. And there before you are all the treasures of everything you've ever wanted or desired. So for me, there's like 13 guitars on a wall. Each year, vintage Fender that I've ever thought of in my whole life, right? They're all there. You can fill it in yourself, okay? But then the treasures go back. They go farther. Now, wouldn't you want to explore all the treasures of all that you've been given in this inheritance? Wouldn't you want to keep going? And yet, though we've been given so much more in Christ, we are so easily attracted back to the things that bound us before, when we're actually already free. You know, for this analogy, it would be something along these lines. All of a sudden, you find this yearning, and you run out from that basement cellar filled with treasure. You run up the stairs. You run out the front gate, past the gateway that led to that super huge driveway, and you run down the road, and there's a cemetery, and you run into the cemetery, and you find your own grave, and you unearth your own dead body to enjoy yet some form of banquet. That's what addictions are. Do believers do that sometimes? Yes. But you have been given freedom. You are already free. When we do that, we're forgetting who we are. We're forgetting that freedom. And we're acting as though we're still enslaved. So the freedom that Jesus brings is something that we're called to rejoice in and enjoy. And we've got to remember who he is, what he's done, who we are in him. Because that's what Jesus does when he saves, when he rescues. He makes you new. You are united with him. As we already saw in Tanya's baptism today, we are placed into him. We've died with him. We've risen with him. We are with him. We're in him. And because of that, we have a new identity. And as a result of that, we live differently. We don't live differently in order to gain the new identity. We've been given a new identity by his mercy and grace. And as a result of that, we live differently. And when we fail, when we find ourselves leaving the estate to run after things that are, in fact, not able to provide the things we're even seeking, they're lies, actually. When we do that, here's what happens. God calls us back and says, return to me, come back to me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So again, we must celebrate Jesus' kingdom because his kingdom brings freedom. But there's another reason we need to celebrate Jesus' kingdom. Not only does his kingdom bring freedom, but also his kingdom is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. Nothing is going to prevent it from happening. And that's why he tells those parables. If anything, you'll notice in verse 18, it begins with the word so. Why does it say that? I know it's like just a little word so. So what? Well, the so is there for a reason. It's actually pointing back to what he just did. So Luke is saying he's explaining what he just did with this parable. And those pictures, the picture of the mustard seed becoming this beautiful large tree really describes the unstoppable growth of God's kingdom. It's growing. It's inevitable. It can't be thwarted. And that's meant to give us hope. There's a massive contrast between the small size of the seed and the large plant that it produces. And so what we find is this unstoppable growth is something that gives us hope now. especially in times when we feel beaten down. We realize, no, Jesus is going to finish what he started. And then the leaven has the idea of not just describing unstoppable growth, but also describing the kingdom's unstoppable effect. It's going to leaven. It's going to permeate. And it's going to move in such a way that the opposition cannot stand. It will reach its God. It will reach, the kingdom will reach its God-appointed victory. It will. And think about it. All the things we've seen in Luke thus far, especially in this account, what do we find? We find that self-righteous religious leaders can't stop God's kingdom. Oblivious, distracted people, the people of God, they can't stop it. The mighty Roman Empire cannot stop it. Even cataclysmic disasters like towers falling or fires or earthquakes or tornadoes or whatever, that can't stop it. Even the enslaving kingdom of Satan cannot stop it. Even your own sin cannot stop it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Christ follower, you need to know this. There is absolutely nothing. Opposition from without, oppositions from within yourself as you battle the flesh, nothing can separate you from God's love for you in Christ. It's unstoppable. After Romans 7, where Paul describes his ongoing battle with indwelling sin as a believer, Paul launches into Romans 8 to cause us to look up and to look at what Christ is doing. And he says this, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously or freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who also is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. His mission is unstoppable. Let's rejoice. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you would cause us to grasp the beauties of your work, the might of your kingdom. Let us rejoice that your kingdom brings freedom. And let's also rejoice that your kingdom is unstoppable. Protect us from being caught up in the things that so easily distract us, ensnare us. Grace us to turn to you yet again, to walk in the freedom that we already have in you. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen.